Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to bring your word to your people, and I pray that what you have communicated to me, that I would faithfully communicate that clearly to them this morning. Lord, I pray that this would not just be an exercise in church. I pray, Lord, that your word would transform us, that it would compel us, that it would change us to be the kinds of people that you desire for us to be. And so I thank you for this opportunity to freely proclaim the good news of the gospel. Please fill us with your spirit that we might hear you this morning. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a Bible, I'd like you to go ahead and grab a hold of it and put it on your lap. Should be some under the rows there if you don't have one, but it'd be nice if everybody had a Bible this morning. And before we begin, I would encourage you to humbly give thanks to God for that Bible that you can hold in your hands. And maybe it's on your phone, maybe it's actually a book, whatever format it is in this morning. I would like you to start by uttering a simple prayer. Lord, thank you for my Bible. And so if you would do that right now, just you and the Lord, take a moment and thank him for that precious word. I'd appreciate it. And so as people of the book, may we never forget that all Scripture is God-breathed. And it's useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so it's likely that we all have a verse or a passage that we would consider to be our personal favorite. And hopefully you've committed some of those favorites to memory. Hopefully you've written them on your heart. And it's also likely that some of the verses that you find in the Bible, some are more likely to stir your heart than others do. There may be passages in the books of Leviticus or Numbers that are not as impactful to you as some of the writings that you'd find in John or James. But it's all true that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful. And so as we approach this second chapter of Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, I've personally found that the verses we're going to cover today to be absolutely stunning. And while they're usually not among those that I would consider to be my favorites, this passage has pierced my perspective in the last couple days as I've kind of put the finishing touches on this sermon that I'm about to share. So I pray that the Lord will use his word to teach you this morning. He'll use his word to rebuke you, to correct you, and to train you in righteousness as we meditate on his truth, so that you as his servant will be thoroughly equipped for every good work that he has already prepared for you to do. And so, in that precious God-breathed word that you're holding in your hands this morning, please turn to the book of Philippians. That's where we're going to be this morning. And again, this is Paul's letter of encouragement, thanks, and instruction to the church that he helped establish many years prior. It was in the Roman colony of Philippi, and it's obvious from his writing that the apostle genuinely loved these Jewish non-believers. And Paul desired for God's will to be done in each of their lives as they stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. Last week we read about Paul's mindset as he potentially faced a death sentence from Caesar, an attitude that was summarized with the phrase, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." We read about his call for the church to conduct themselves in a manner that was worthy of the gospel of Christ, and the comfort that comes from knowing that our good God ordains suffering for those that he saves. So today we're going to dive into chapter 2 of Philippians, in which Paul continued to challenge the church to have a new mindset. And it was not modeled after his own mindset, but it was molded by their Messiah. So please follow along with me as I read in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. The Apostle Paul writes this. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. One of the main themes of this part of Paul's letter is that the church is to be unified in an attitude of humility. Humility is a word that's rooted in this idea of lowly or being near the ground. One definition of humility is a modest view of one's own importance. The opposite of humility is pride. Humility is having a modest or low view of your own importance, whereas pride is having a high or elevated view of your own importance. Another way of stating humility could be this. It's a freedom from arrogance that grows out of the recognition that all we have and are comes from God. Humility is a freedom from that sin of pride. It's the understanding that everything you have and everything you are, it all comes from a heavenly Father that loves you. So Paul challenged the believers to individually choose an attitude of humbleness as they were together striving for the gospel. One of the great Christian thinkers of recent history, C.S. Lewis, said it this way. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. It's not thinking of yourself as less important than you are, but it's thinking of yourself less often than you think of others. And so all of these definitions begin to help us wrap our mind around the kind of life and attitude that Paul desired for the disciples in that church in Philippi. And so this humility is the overarching idea behind verses 1 through 11. And so as we come back and look at verses 1 and 2 again, here we have two sets of four phrases that Paul uses. And he sets them up as these if-then statements. If this is true, then do this. And so I've tried to split them up a bit so that they're a bit easier for you to see. The first one is, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, then be like-minded. And of course, the Philippian believers had been encouraged by their unity with Christ, which is the essence of salvation. So because of that encouragement that they have received, Paul calls them to be like-minded with each other. They are to be unified in their relationships, just as they are unified with Christ. It's similar to the prayer of Jesus that we read in John chapter 17, that the disciples might be one, that they might be brought to complete unity. Paul's instruction is an echo of the prayer of Jesus. The second if in this statement, or in this grouping, is if you have any comfort from God's love, which again is true for these believers. So Paul's call to them was then have the same kind of love for each other, a love which comforts one another unconditionally. The third if you have any common sharing in the Spirit, which could point to their relationship with the Holy Spirit. And because they're believers, they have been sealed by the Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing their inheritance. So this is already a fact, and Paul is asking them to consider this fact as a basis for their unity, and then that they would be one in spirit. The final if of this opening plea is that these Christ followers, if these Christ followers have any tenderness and compassion in their hearts, which of course they do because they belong to the God of tenderness and compassion. And so if that is true, then they ought to be of one mind, offering the same affection and kindness to one another. So Paul could make the same plea to us this morning, because we too, as Alliance Community Church, have been encouraged by being united with Christ. We've been comforted by God's love. We've been recipients of the Holy Spirit. We've been touched by God's tenderness and compassion. And therefore, we have an obligation to be like-minded in love, being one in spirit and one of one mind. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that we always have to agree on every detail of everything as we figure out how to advance this gospel, as we figure out how to preach and proclaim the good news in the neighborhood and the nations. But if we have received these good gifts of God as grace from God, then we have no other choice. We must be unified in love. Paul wasn't done with his instructions for the church. It's very clearly seen there in verses 3 and 4. He made it as plain as possible that when he said they were to do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit. They were to do nothing by looking to their own interests first. In sharp contrast to that, Paul calls for the church to instead do everything from an attitude of humility, by valuing others above yourself, and by looking to the interests of others first. I don't know about you, but that's a pretty tall order for anybody to live out. But the same power of God that saved them would be the same power at work in them to help them live according to the Spirit, to live as more than conquerors through Christ who loved them. In verse 5, Paul wanted to paint a picture of what this kind of mindset of humility should look like in their relationships with one another, this challenge that he's calling them to live out. And instead of challenging the church to be like one of the humble heroes of faith from the Old Testament, men like Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Joseph, servants like Moses or Gideon or Samuel, instead of painting a picture of warriors like Samson or David, Paul goes straight to the greatest example of humility that there has ever been. Paul said, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Now, why would Jesus be the greatest example of humility? Well, Paul lays out a stunning case, starting with the identity of Christ before he was clothed in flesh in Bethlehem. In verse 6, it says of Jesus, who being in very nature God. That simply means that Jesus was divine. His very nature, his essence, his core, his substance was that of being God. It wasn't that Jesus was like God or a form of a God. He was and is and forever will be the Alpha and the Omega, Almighty God. There's been many times in our study throughout John's Gospel that we saw how Jesus declared himself to be divine. And here we have Paul again echoing the claims of Christ. Jesus is the supreme being who created and sustains all things. Paul started his picture of humility with this all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere present God, Jesus Christ. And this God did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. For reasons not known to us, this divine being decided not to use his unrivaled position, power, and knowledge to rule over his creation, or to somehow keep the advantage that he already had. He did not count the fact that he was God to be something to be held on to. He released his grip of the advantage of that status. And rather, the all-knowing, the all-powerful, the everywhere-present God did the unthinkable. He made himself nothing. He made himself nothing. He emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. He poured himself out. He lowered himself. The divine became human. The eternal God became a tiny human embryo growing in the womb of a Jewish peasant girl. And 9 months later, here within a manger lies the one who made the starry skies. This baby born for sacrifice, Christ the Messiah. He was Emmanuel, God with us. And it's no wonder that Paul painted Jesus as the very definition of humility. Think about the distance between the throne of eternity and the manger in the city of David. That distance was infinite. The baby from Bethlehem grew up and became a man from Nazareth, a man who was 100% human and 100% divine. And yet the God-man didn't use his equality with God to his own advantage. Instead, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords took the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Jesus served the sick, he stood with the poor, and he sacrificed for the least of these. He washed the feet of his disciples, including the one who would betray him. Jesus did nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, Christ valued others above himself. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And if the humility of becoming a human servant wasn't low enough, Paul reminded us that the story of this Savior goes even lower, because being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. I don't know if you realize this or not, but Roman crosses were reserved for criminals and insurrectionists. They were supposed to be for rebels and revolutionaries. Yet this was the route where the path of humility would lead the one who was in very nature God. This was the price he willingly paid as the culmination of a life in which he looked not to his own interests, but to the interests of others. He looked to the interests of the lost, for those he came to seek and save. And so we can rejoice that the cross and the grave were not the end of the story, for death would not have the victory and death would not have the final word. In the final part of this picture that Paul painted, he said, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's been said that it is a great paradox in Christianity that makes humility the avenue to glory. And the truth is, Jesus is that avenue. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life as our greatest example of humility. And he is our greatest treasure of glory. It's strange, but in God's economy, the rules of the kingdom are different than the rules of this world. God's economy is a bit upside down because it's a kingdom in which the way up is actually down. The way to be great is to serve. If you keep something, you'll actually end up losing it. But if you give something away, you'll actually keep it. To find your life is to lose it. But to lose your life for Christ's sake, you'll find it. Having much is actually little. But having little is much if God is a part of it. Freedom leads to slavery. But in God's kingdom, slavery leads to freedom. Man's great wisdom is just folly. But the foolishness of the cross is true wisdom. A man can be very rich, yet be extremely poor. But for the believer who is poor, he is already extremely rich. The strong of this world are very weak. For Christ's strength is made perfect in your weakness. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And it was Jesus himself who said, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And so with this incredible picture of humility on display, Paul said, in your relationships with one another as the church, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And so what was this mindset? Well, I can tell you it's not what the world would suggest. The world says, look out for number one, me first. The world teaches you to get all you can while you can, to climb over anyone that's in the way, and the person in the mirror is always the most important customer. But the mindset of the Messiah is much different. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. I'm not sure what this looks like in your life, but for me, I know this life I live still looks too much like me, 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 and not enough of Christ. And so as I have considered this passage and how to apply it to my life, I can only cry out to the Lord a simple, humble prayer, and I'd like to share that with you. It goes like this. Lord, please make me humble. Help me to value others above myself. And help me to look to the interests of others. I know I am still way too selfish. And as I contemplate the roles of my life as a spouse, as a parent, as a brother, as a pastor, as a neighbor, as a friend, I realize the work of sanctification in my life still has a long way to go. And thankfully, the same God who saved me is the God who will make me more humble so that I will reflect the glory of God as he makes me to be more like Jesus. For I'm confident that he who began a good work in me will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And so not only do I pray for his grace to be humble in my own life, but I pray for Alliance Community Church that if any encouragement from being united with Christ, if there's any comfort from his love, if there's any common sharing in the Spirit, if there's any tenderness and compassion, then we would bring glory to God by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. And I pray that we as his church would do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but rather in humility value others above ourselves, not looking to our own interests, but to the interests of others. And on our relationships with one another, may we have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And when we do that, God will be glorified. To our God be the glory. Great things he has done. Amen.